I want to encourage you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, and we will commence our reading in Matthew from verse 13 to verse 17. Matthew chapter 3 from verse 13 to verse 17. I am reading from the New King James, and I just want to add, while you are getting ready for that reading, that this afternoon I'll be preaching a brief message out of 2 Peter chapter 1. Your bulletin may say, I think it's 2 and 4, it's actually verse 2 and 3. But it dovetails very well with this passage regarding the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, it fits in very well with this passage, to join us for that brief message after the lunch. Well, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is open before us. We pray that you would give us a heart to receive your Word. Oh Lord, we are very needy. We need your Spirit's help. We need your Spirit to apply the word. Your servant is weak, and we do pray that you would strike straight with this crooked stick. We pray that your Spirit would convict, and that we would see Christ, and that we would glorify him. We pray it all, Father, in the blessed name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, beloved, I have embarked on a short series on the miracles of Jesus. Maybe it's not so short, but I'll be dealing with the miracles of Jesus. And this morning I'm going to deal with the miracle of the baptism of Jesus. The miracle of the baptism of Jesus. And I want to start focusing on this particular miracle, knowing that while this is not a miracle that Jesus performed, nevertheless, it is a miracle where Jesus is at the center of that miracle. The baptism of Jesus signals the beginning of our Lord's ministry, but it also signals so much more than that. And I want to say to you that Jesus' baptism is miraculous for very many reasons, some important reasons that I hope to highlight in my message today. And when we look at the miracle of the baptism of Jesus, it's pretty obvious that there are some miraculous things that are happening here, right? The heavens are opening and the Spirit is descending. There is a voice from heaven. The Father is speaking. Clearly, this is miraculous. And it's all true that those are things we need to look at. But we need to see the greater miracle that is taking place here. And that great miracle of God's unfolding plan of salvation. That great miracle of God reconciling the world, as it were, to himself. The world of lost sinners to himself. And this miracle of Jesus' baptism is very similar to the type of miracle that of Jesus' incarnation and his birth. Now, I'm not focusing on that. I'm beginning with this. for the very reason that we've spent a lot of time dealing with the incarnation over the December period, right? But the fact that it happened is a verifiable miracle. But why it happened and what it communicates speaks to so much deeper and greater truth. The greater miracles these events express to us is, again, the heart of a God who pursues, who loves sinners, who loved so much that, as John says, he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And really, the miracle of Jesus' baptism speaks to how God's own Son does something which is just so completely, it is beyond our understanding. It is beyond our ability to truly grasp. His Son, God is sending forth his Son to unite himself to us. And that is an incredible thing. Here at Jesus' baptism, something wonderful is happening. He is publicly affirmed. He is publicly authenticated as the true Messiah sent by the Father. You could say it is Jesus' baptism, that it is Jesus' baptism, the initiation or inauguration of Jesus as the second Adam into us as sinners, whom he would redeem and purchase with his blood to be his church, his body. So these are wonderful things for us to think about. And this is by no means an exhaustive message. There's so much more to be said. But let's apply ourselves to understanding our Lord's baptism, our Lord Jesus' baptism. When we speak about baptism, what are we talking about? In its definition, baptism is an initiation. It is a rite of passage, a uniting of yourself wholly into something. Usually something that is costly or something that is dangerous, right? Or something that is risky, so to speak. It is immersing yourself into that. It's taking up that thing's identity. Water baptism in the New Testament scriptures, we understand, is it's immersing oneself into Jesus Christ. Water baptism, according to what the New Testament teaches us, is an outward sign. It is an outward manifestation of a deeper and a greater spiritual reality that has taken place. It is being spiritually united to Christ in his Spirit's power and presence. Let me confirm what I'm saying to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, this is what we read. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We understand that, right? As Christians. Well, we should at least. But the question then becomes, if our water baptism signifies a spiritual immersion and a uniting with Christ, what then does Jesus' baptism mean? What is the purpose of it? And that really brings us to why this is such a glorious miracle for us to focus on in the light of the miracles of Jesus. Here at God's appointed time, Jesus is stepping forward, and he's stepping forward as our representative. He's stepping forward as the second Adam, as the head of the church, which is his body. And here the Father authenticates publicly and formally that Jesus is indeed his chosen servant, the Messiah. So what does that mean? So what? Well, let me tell you what it means. Jesus is identifying with and becoming one with the believing sinner. And he's doing that for the purpose of performing the very duties and responsibilities which our first parent, Adam, the first Adam, had failed to perform. When Adam had disobeyed God, he brought all of mankind under judgment. And here Jesus is standing up, and he is doing that which the first Adam failed to do. He is obeying God perfectly. He is fulfilling the covenant of works. One man captures it like this, Hugh Martin. He says this, on no other ground would it be right or natural that he should stand in the place of his people, bearing their responsibilities, himself their sacrifice for sin, their everlasting righteousness. He is their sacrifice because he is their substitute and representative. And because he is their representative, he represents them most rightfully because he is one with them most profoundly. This is a profound thing, friends. And being one with them most profoundly, their obligation becomes his, and he is responsible for them while his services are accepted in the eyes of the law in their name, and his righteousness is most directly and rightfully available to them. What does that mean? What it means, quite literally, from this point onwards, in Jesus' life, every act, every miracle was to be recognized and authenticated in the light of him being our representative and our second Adam, and in the light of the fact that the kingdom of God had now come upon his people. If we want a picture from Paul's epistle to the Romans of what Jesus was doing in his baptism, I think there would be no better picture than what we find in Romans 5:19, where Paul says this, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And God is approving that. God is authenticating that at the baptism of Jesus. Now, think about this for a moment, because something wonderful is happening here. And we mustn't miss even the smallest element of it. But John the Baptist, he objects. And one understands why he objects, because he knows who it is that's before him. He objects to baptize Jesus. He says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 3, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." Notice how Jesus responds, "Permitted to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's what's happening. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is formally baptized into us as our representative, as our second Adam, the head of the church, his body. And what's happening here is he is sealed, he is proclaimed and sealed as the mediator between God and man. So that's what we need to understand as we come to the baptism of Jesus. That's what's going on. But let's further explore that by considering how, under my second heading, heaven is opened up and the Spirit descends. It should be no surprise, in the light of what I've just asserted and stated to you, that this takes place. Look at verse 16. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now, what's going on here? Here is the physical expression of this great miracle of Jesus' baptism. Here is the physical expression of the Son of Man assuming his place as his representative, as the representative of sinful man. sinful man who believes in him. He's doing this for those who are believing. He's becoming the head of the church, as it were. He's doing this for those who will be redeemed in him. Now you think about this, beloved, because it's important to understand. Previously, heaven had been shut up against man. And now, heaven was being opened. Heaven was being opened before man. Man was alienated from God. But in Christ, man will be reconciled to God. There's beautiful imagery here. In fact, let me say, there are Old Testament analogies to this. One of the analogies that many of you may know all too well is the analogy or the imagery of the ladder from heaven to earth, which Jacob saw. Remember, Jacob was fleeing from the threat of his brother Esau, and he lays down to sleep, and he has a dream. And in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 to 12, we read this. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What a beautiful picture. And it really was a confirmation to Jacob of God's promise to Abraham that a seed would come forth from him, a deliverer would come forth, a Messiah would come forth to save the people of God. And beloved, here in Jesus' baptism, there is a fulfillment of the type and of the shadow of what Jacob dreamed. He dreamed of God opening heaven before him and the angels ascending and descending on a ladder that reached into heaven. Jesus is that ladder. Jesus is that seed, right? If you go to the Gospel of John, Philip comes to Nathanael and he says to Nathanael, come and meet the man who I believe is the Messiah. Comes from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come from Nazareth, right? And Jesus comes to Nathanael and tells Nathanael, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael says this, Rabbi, John 1:49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Listen to what Jesus says to him. This is how Jesus responds to Nathanael in John 1:50. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Christ himself is owning that analogy as being fulfilled in himself. Heaven was opening up before the Son of Man, who now in his baptism is being inaugurated and authenticated in his place as man's representative. There is no other. There is no other representative. There is no other way that we can come to God but through Christ. But beloved, what is glorious about this, even more glorious, is that in this imagery that Matthew sets before us of the baptism of Jesus, we're not seeing angels descending and ascending upon Jesus. What are we seeing? We're seeing the Holy Spirit. We're seeing the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, first of all, let me tell you that Jesus is one with God. And he had the Holy Spirit from the beginning. He had the Spirit without, he had the Spirit within him without measure. Everything he did was an affirmation that he was God come in the flesh. In fact, John tells us this in John chapter 3, verse 31 and verse 34 and 35. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus has the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And what we see here in the miracle of Jesus' baptism is his humble identification and humiliation and submission to the Father in becoming one of us, becoming weak in the flesh, being numbered among sinners, and being owned by the Holy Spirit, the very power and presence of God. You see, beloved, what's happening is that Jesus has become our brother. He has immersed himself into our frailty. And he's done that so that he might taste death for all of us and liberate us from that death by uniting us to God. And the Spirit is proving that this is of God in every way. Surely, like Jacob, we should respond to Jesus' baptism as Jacob responded to the dream God gave him. Do you know how Jacob responded to the dream God gave him? This is how Jacob responds in Genesis 28, verse 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So I pose to you this morning, beloved, is not Jesus the house of God? Is he not the gate of heaven for all those who will believe? Is he not owned by the Spirit and owned by the Father? Yes, he is. Here we see the Trinity bearing witness, right? Before our very eyes. And I want to say that there is no better response to Jesus' baptism of what you're beholding than what Nathanael responded to Jesus when Jesus told him he saw him under the tree before Philip called him. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But the second thing I want to consider in the words, "and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting on him," is this. Jesus had the Spirit from the beginning. Then why this outward expression? What is the meaning of this manifestation, this picture of the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him? Well, yes, beloved, Jesus did indeed have the Spirit without measure from birth. But now, in direct correlation to the symbol of baptism, of the inauguration, of the immersion of Jesus into us, as it were, as our representative, the Holy Spirit visibly descends upon Jesus. And if Jesus is here publicly and visibly being declared to be the head of his church in his baptism, so likewise the Spirit's manifestation shows that everything Jesus does, he will authenticate. That everything Jesus does, he does in the power of the Spirit. And he does as God's only mediator between man and himself. Everything Jesus would do, he would do as our representative, the second Adam, the head of the church. And what's happening here is the Holy Spirit is pledging to sustain and empower him in God's plan of salvation. And beloved, what a grueling plan of salvation this was, what suffering the Son of Man had to endure. He was to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, dwelling in this world, this place of sorrow and misery. And at every step, here are the words of Isaiah being fulfilled: "I will uphold my servant. I will sustain him." That's why after Jesus' baptism, what's the first thing Jesus does? Well, Let me correct myself. What is the first thing the Spirit drives Jesus to do? He drives him out into the desert to face Satan, the great deceiver, who had held mankind in the bondage of death. And there, on Satan's own ground, in the flesh, Jesus repelled and defeated Satan, which was the signal that Satan's time of destruction had come. But let me also speak further of the imagery of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is here seen like a dove. And what a beautiful image this is. The dove, as it were, bringing the olive branch of peace and announcing peace as the fruit of the Son's glorious headship and mediation. Peace for who? Peace for those who would believe. Peace for sinners who would come confessing and repenting their sins. Peace for those who would see their nakedness and poverty and cry out to God for mercy and receive that mercy. Peace for them. But not peace for those who continued in wickedness. Because if you were to read the verses ahead of this, you would read that John warns the Pharisees that God would destroy the temple, that even now the axe is at the root of the tree, and that the hypocrisy would be destroyed. Yes, the Spirit would come for as a sign of peace, or the Spirit is descending here as a sign of peace for those who believe, but for those who don't believe, He is a fire, a consuming fire. That's why Jesus' baptism is a baptism of fire as well. Purging the chaff, but purifying the righteous. But peace for believing, repentant sinners. Peace from Jesus, their head and their substitute, taking their place, bearing God's wrath, fulfilling the words of what Isaiah said, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Let me add one more thing here, beloved. In the imagery of the Holy Spirit given here, when I think about how water baptism is described in the New Testament, how is it described? I've mentioned it already, to be an outward sign and a seal signifying a radical inward reality of what the Spirit has done in baptizing us into His body. So let me add this, in this rich imagery of the baptism of Jesus set before us, the miracle of Jesus' baptism signifies that the sinner is by faith in Jesus being united to Him in the Spirit. It's a picture of that. The picture is literally by one Spirit, is even Christ, also the head, baptized into one body with His members. Can we get our minds around that? Can we understand and comprehend how Christ would so associate with sinners? How He would so unite Himself to sinners, and that without sin? Well, that brings me to my third point, and that is the Father's voice from heaven. So we've considered the Spirit and what so richly is symbolized about the miracle of Jesus' baptism regarding the Spirit. But let's consider the miracle of the Father's voice and the testimony given from heaven. Look at verse 17, if you will. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Jesus' baptism, He is identified with sinners. He becomes one with them. He now stands ready, filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, as the second Adam, as our representative, assuming all responsibilities, owning all of man's debts towards God. But the important question is that we need to consider, by becoming a man, by being so closely associated with fallen man that Scripture calls Him our brother, There is one who sticks closer than a brother, says the Proverbs. In fact, he sticks even closer than a brother, right? It's just mind-boggling. Bone of our bone. Paul actually says of him, and Paul can't find the words to explain how he humbles himself, how he just so utterly empties himself to become a man. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and of coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as man. This is Paul struggling how could it be? How could so holy, glorious the Son of God do this? He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, suffering our death in our place. Even the death of the cross. And beloved, one cannot help but sit there and look at this and think to oneself, when Jesus came into such close union and contact with the flesh and blood, when he humbled himself and immersed himself so into our weakness and our rags, the question is this: did Jesus compromise himself? Did he somehow alienate himself? Did he somehow disfellowship himself with the Father? My friends, let me tell you, the voice from heaven tells us he did not. He did not. Tells us that Jesus would not compromise and defile himself by uniting himself to man. And that he remained without sin through it all. Now what happened on the cross is something different. There's a great mystery there. As Paul does say, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That doesn't mean he was in any way tainted by sin, but he became so associated with it. There is a great mystery. And when God looked upon him, he looked upon him with all of our sin as though it was all of our, every sinner combined into one, hanging on the cross, and he poured out his wrath upon his Son. That is a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. But it's important for us to understand that in Jesus' ministry as our representative, he was spotless. For it was indeed fitting, says Hebrews, that we should have such a high priest, perfect, spotless, and without blemish, holy and exalted above the heavens. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus did not taint himself. Jesus did not compromise himself. But as the Father bears witness here, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is the Father saying to you? What is he saying to me who have believed in Jesus? And again, I want to make this very, very clear. If you have not believed in Christ Jesus as your Savior, this does not apply to you. But if you believe upon him, this applies to you. But when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," what is he really saying? Well, beloved, may I go as far as to say this? May I submit this to you? It is equivalent to the Father himself extending that sonship to all who would be baptized into his Son. This is him welcoming sinners to come and be received in his Son. Think of the Father's testimony. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Son is the very expression of the Father's love. And his voice from heaven authenticates that by the Son of his love, he will save sinners and make them one with himself. Why is that important, friends? Because we need to understand that we need to get rid of this idea that Jesus is the one, you know, God is unwilling, but Jesus is the one who makes the Father willing. No, the Father was willing. Jesus is the expression of the Father's willingness. Jesus is the expression of the love of the Father. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his Son. The Son came forth, proceeded from him as an expression of his love for lost, guilty sinners. Understand that, beloved. Let me also say there would be another baptism that Jesus would endure. This is the baptism of his inauguration into us. But the next baptism Jesus would endure would be the baptism of his own blood and of his own suffering to seal that everlasting eternal covenant with us in his blood. And you know how Acts describes the blood of that covenant? It says this: God himself was purchasing his church with his own blood. With his own blood. This is a glorious mystery in reality. That God, the Father, and the Son are one. And then in his baptism and his inauguration, he's uniting himself to us as his children. He's becoming one with us. And we are becoming one with God. The sons of Zebedee wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, thinking of the second baptism. And they were foolish enough to say that they deserved these places. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 20, 22 to 23, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Let me move on, beloved. Think of what the Father is bearing witness to here. What he's affirming. Now we are children of God. Now we are children of God in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, because God has accepted Jesus as our head, the head of his church. And in Christ, all these blessings are conveyed to us, all the blessings of his kingdom. The Father wants us to know by bearing witness and testifying from heaven that we belong to him. That if we believe upon him, we belong to him. My friend, let me ask you, do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see him as the one whom God has sent? Because there is no other way to know this God but through Christ Jesus. And Jesus' baptism is the sign. It's one of those glorious pictures of him uniting himself to us. John chapter 1 verse 12 and 13 says this: "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And the point is this: Jesus is the only true mediator between God and man, and God's voice from heaven proves that. We have his voice here at his baptism, but you know where else we have his voice? At his transfiguration. Why? Because the work had been done. The obedience had been completed. Jesus had done everything. He had completed all righteousness. And then we find him in the transfiguration, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He has done it all. The inauguration, he has accepted. And then the transfiguration, he has done it all. All that needed to happen after that was the satisfaction of the justice of God in the suffering of the Son of God on the cross. And the last thing Jesus said when he died was, "It is finished." And what happened? The temple curtain tore in two. Jesus is the only true mediator between God and man. And that's what God's, the Father's voice is testifying to. But let me also say this. Not only does Jesus reconcile sinful man to God. But he is the only one who transforms sinful man more and more into the likeness of God. You see, when we are united to him, we are not left in our sin. We are conformed into the image of God. We become partakers of his divine nature. We share in his glory. That's what Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer. Listen to what he says in John 17, verse 24 to 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name. I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Do you understand how much Christ loves you? Do you understand how much Christ is united to you? Do you understand that that is where your identity is to be found, beloved? Do you understand how important that is? Because once you understand that and grasp that, Satan will have no foothold in your heart and in your life. Sin will lose all appeal to you. My friend, are you in Christ? Do you know in Christ heaven is open to you? Heaven is not open to you if you are not in Christ. It is not. I must say that categorically. You do not know Christ. If you have not believed in Christ, you will die in your sins and you will go to hell and you will suffer in hell forever and ever and ever. Because you have spurned the love of a merciful, gracious, mighty God. Think of these words. When you come to Christ, you are baptized into him. You are hidden in him. You are united to him. But you are entitled to the Father's testimony, which is, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And here's the glorious thing about the Spirit in Christ, is that the Spirit bears witness of this reality in every child of God's heart. This is what Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Beloved, it is happening here, right at the baptism. God is showing us this glorious, miraculous plan of salvation. It's unfolding before our eyes. Paul writing to the believers in Galatia, they were being tempted to turn away from their simple faith in Christ. To focus on a works-based righteousness. They were compromising the gospel. It became a legal gospel, which was not a gospel at all. And Paul writes this to them, reminding them of their unity with Christ, of being united with Christ, and their faith in Christ. He says this in Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beloved, Jesus' baptism is a manifestation of that glorious miracle. All of these distinctions have been done away with. You are one new creature in Christ. You are heirs. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I want to encourage you as a Christian to abide in Christ. Stop trying to please God in your flesh. Understand that God is satisfied with what Christ has done. That God has accepted, the Father has accepted the Son, and that is the only way we are accepted, is when we trust and believe in Christ. The more we rest in Christ, beloved, the more we cling to Him, the more we live from our unity and our identity in Christ, the more we will find the joy of the Spirit. Because here's the glorious reality. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you draw near to Jesus, the more you know of the Spirit's power, the more you know of the joy of the Spirit. And it boggles your mind because you see so many inconsistencies and failures and frailties in yourself. But here's the difference. You're not looking at yourself. You're looking at Christ. Now I am my beloved's and He is mine. Our Savior, this Jesus, has been baptized into us as our representative and our second Adam. He is our brother. And Paul tells us, if that be so, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Neither height, nor depth, neither angel, nor demon, nor nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He who began the good work in you, beloved, will be faithful to complete it. Is this not a miracle? Is this not a glorious miracle that the Father bears witness of Him? Now that He has been identified with you, now that He is bound up with you by baptism, and you with Him as having one interest with Him, as being one living organism with Him, isn't that a glorious miracle? No wonder Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When faced with the decision of whether to die or to live, what did he say? For me to die is gain. But to live is Christ. What should I choose? Oh, I want to be with you. But what is better? My question to you, beloved, is, and my friend is, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you have believed in Jesus, and if you have trusted in Him, the testimony the Father gives is the testimony that belongs to you. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In you, because of Christ, He is well pleased.